Let us now return to the portion of God's Word read to Acts chapter 8. And as the Lord may be pleased to help us, we will consider verse 13. Acts chapter 8, verse 13. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Here is a very solemn passage in the Word of God. A man hears the gospel and professes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and seems to be genuinely affected by the gospel. And he seems to be a lover of good men. He continued with Philip, we read. He remained with him. Philip was a godly man, a lover of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Simon, for a time, continued with him. But as further events proved, it was not a true faith. And he was told that he was still in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. His heart was not right in the sight of God. Now the thing to remember about these solemn portions in the Word of God is that they are indeed profitable. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. There's no portion in the Bible that is unprofitable. There are some parts that might be more useful, more relevant to us, but every portion in the Word of God is profitable, and especially this one. It is especially relevant to our own day, when there is great ignorance over what true faith is, and there is great ignorance as to how to distinguish between true and false faith. What we have here is a man who got very near to Christ and turned away just before he got to him. In fact, he got so near to Christ that the church in general, they thought he had been united to Christ. But the problem is the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked and is very skilled at stopping just short of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God is put in our hands to enable us to detect all these ways by which we are ready to stop short of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit placed this solemn incident on record for our good so that we would not turn away from Christ and stop just short of Him. We would like then to consider in the first place a few things about the nature of faith so that we can understand doctrinally what was the problem here with Simon and his faith. One passage in the Word of God must never be interpreted in isolation from the rest of the Word of God. In fact, to properly interpret any verse or any passage in the Word of God, it has to be weighed in the light of the entire Scriptures. It is important, we grant, to interpret a verse in its immediate context, but it should not stop at that. It should be interpreted in the light of the entire Word of God to understand what was the problem here with Simon. We have to look at what the Word of God says in general about true faith. So that in the first place, the nature of true faith. And then secondly, we'd like to consider what Simon's faith did do. It did enable him to do certain things that seemed to be commendable in themselves. But these things in themselves were not marks of true faith. It is easy to confound marks of grace with those that are not marks of grace. To think that something is evidence of true faith when in fact it is not. And the believer is also one that wishes to grow in his ability to discern between both good and evil. You remember that is what Paul said to the Hebrews. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, and to those that who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. If we would faithfully and helpfully counsel seeking sinners, we need to be able to tell them about true marks of grace and not make the mistake of telling them that this is a mark of grace when in fact it is not. And so then we can hopefully with the aid of the Spirit obtain a better knowledge of the difference between true and false faith when we look at what Simon's faith did enable him to do. And then thirdly, we would like to consider the crux of the matter, and that is what Simon's faith did not do. There were important things, fundamentally important things, that Simon's faith did not enable him to do. And these things are true of all counterfeit faith. Counterfeit faith might enable a person to do much, and it may enable him to talk like a Christian and look like a Christian in many respects. But there are things that counterfeit faith cannot do. Well, let us look in the first place then at the nature of true faith. And we will not seek to be exhaustive here, but lay down a few basic facts about what the Scripture teaches about true faith. Faith is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior from sin. The object of faith is Christ, revealed and offered freely in the gospel. He's not revealed in nature. He's not revealed in the law. He is revealed only in the gospel. And he's offered freely in the everlasting gospel. That is, the sinner may take hold of Christ and not bring something in his hand to Christ. He does not need to bring good works. He does not need to bring a deep level of conviction of sin. Though, of course, only those who are convinced of sin will come to Christ. But he is not to think that his deep convictions somehow make him a more likely candidate for Christ's pardons. And he is not to come with many tears of regret and remorse over his past, to think that that somehow purchases the pardons of Christ. He is not to think that his resolves to do better make him more likely to be saved or make him worthy of Christ's favor. He is simply to come as a ruined sinner that has nothing to offer Christ. And he is one that must not hold back from Christ because he has tried so many other things to save his soul, except come to Christ. The sinner can be assaulted with that temptation. I try anything but Jesus Christ to get my life on track, to make myself a more likely candidate for mercy. You're to remember the example of David the king, who you remember was anointed king of Judah immediately after Saul's death. But the 10 tribes of Israel did not immediately take him as their king. They turned to others. And for 7.5 years, they followed the house of Saul. And then, finally, they came to David. And they said, thou art our bone and our flesh. They then anointed David king over Israel. And David did not reproach them for taking so long to recognize that he was the Lord's anointed. He immediately received them. He willingly became their king. He willingly forgot everything in those 7.5 years in which they were holding out against him, refusing to acknowledge him as their king. And that is how you'll find Christ, the Son of David. If you come to him tonight, he will not reproach you and say, why is it that you've taken so long to come to me? Why is it that you're coming only as a last resort, when you were told again and again to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to seek my face above all things? No, if you come as a poor, needy, lost, ruined sinner, he will in no wise cast you out. I cannot plead promptitude in seeking thy face, you might say to Christ. But that is no reason to despair. Christ is able to save to the uttermost. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. But we come back to this basic point, that faith's object is Jesus Christ, a Savior revealed and offered freely in the gospel. And he's revealed as a Savior. You know that, you've heard that many times. But it's important that you keep this in mind, because you're coming as a sinner to someone who does nothing but deal with sinners. His whole business is dealing with sinners and their sins. And the believer is to remember this, that he or she lives a life of faith, and it's a life of coming to a Savior who saves from sin. You might be tempted at times to say, I'm always going to Christ about the same sins, this besetting sin, this idol, and I'm always coming to him about my barrenness and backsliding and unbelief and so forth. And you might be tempted to think, this is not how it ought to be. I ought to be coming with love. I ought to be coming with thanksgiving. I ought to be coming with praise. I ought to be coming with adoration. And yes, that is true. It is right that you desire that. But it's not that you're ever going to reach a point when you're no longer coming to Christ as a Savior, and you're never coming to Christ anymore as a priest who is taken from among men to deal with men about their sins. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he might offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And so you're always coming to the great high priest about your sins. That's all part of a life of faith. And you're not to think something is wrong, because I'm always coming to him about my sins. So the primary reason for coming to Christ by faith is the fact that you are a sinner. That's the primary reason Why you come to Christ. Yes, we as believers, we come to Christ also for light and for guidance and so on. But the primary motive for drawing near to Christ by faith is our own sinfulness. That's why we come. And that was the problem with Simon. It was not, he didn't, his primary motive for believing in Christ, or at least professing to believe in Christ, was not his own sinfulness. It was something else. It was some other motive that it led him to profess faith in Christ. It was not the fact that he was a lost and ruined sinner that he professed faith in Christ. Now, the true saving faith has not only a savior of sinners for its object, but it is spirit wrought. It is wrought in the soul by the Spirit of God. And that's what sets it apart from all false or counterfeit faith. It is the gift of God. It is wrought in the soul by the Holy Ghost, working by and with the Word. That is what Paul teaches in Thessalonians when he says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." They did not just hear the gospel and intellectually accept it, but it was attended with the power of the Holy Ghost. And as they were hearing Paul hold up a crucified Savior in the preaching of the gospel, the Holy Spirit worked faith in their hearts so that they were able to lay hold upon Christ and claim him as their own. It was Spirit-wrought faith. And it is never, the work of the Spirit and working faith in the soul is never apart from the Word. It's not the Holy Spirit working upon you through some mystical experience that doesn't involve the Word of God. He always works with his own Word. That is why Paul says, "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And so it is a Spirit-wrought faith that is saving. And that is what Simon did not have. Now, we say it is a Spirit-wrought faith because the sinner, dead in trespasses and in sins, has no life, and therefore he is incapable of exercising faith in Jesus Christ. Someone who is dead cannot act in any way, they cannot look in any way, there's no ability to make any motion or movement forward in the direction of Christ when a sinner is spiritually dead. So, in order to exercise faith, he must be born again. He must be regenerated by the Spirit of God. And then the sinner is brought to life and now can exercise faith. And he is therefore called a new creature when he is brought to life in the new birth, when he is quickened and brought out of a state of death and trespasses and in sins. He is made a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, all things old things are passed away, and all things are become new. He's a new creature. That is, he's a new creation. And this new creation, someone put it, is a body of graces. It's a collection of graces. And so while faith is the instrument by which we receive and apply Christ and his righteousness, it is never alone. And here's an important distinction. It's a theological distinction. It might require some effort for you to understand, but it is fundamentally important. Faith is the alone instrument in the soul, but it is never alone. It is the sole instrument by which we receive Christ and his righteousness, but it is never alone. That is, it is accompanied with other graces, love and joy and peace and long-suffering, gentleness and goodness, meekness and temperance, and so forth. And that faith worketh by love. And so a person who has true faith has a faith that worketh by love. That is, it manifests itself in love to God, love to Him, to His worship, to His truth, to His law, to His ordinances, His church, His Sabbath day. This is the faith that is Spirit wrought. It worketh by love. It manifests itself by love to God, as well as love to one's neighbor, particularly love to those who are of the household of faith. They may feel that they are far behind many of the Lord's people, but they love them for their godliness. And when they see something of the image of Christ in the brethren, they cannot but love them. Everyone that has true faith has a faith that manifests itself in love to the brethren. Yeah, Michael, Saul's daughter, you remember, loved David. But when she saw him dancing for joy before the ark, she despised him in her heart. She loved him as her husband, but she did not love him for his godliness. She did not love his delight in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so she did not have a faith that was of divine operation. She did not have a spirit-wrought faith that works by love. And that was, of course, the problem with Simon. He did not have a faith that is accompanied with other graces. Nonetheless, we do stress that faith is the sole instrument by which we receive Christ and His righteousness. It's not love that saves us. It's not love. It's not the heart of a sinner going out in love to Christ that results in His forgiveness. Someone said that he noticed a trend, this was long ago in the 1800s, when people would speak to little children, they would talk to them about the importance of loving Christ. And this would be the main thing that they would stress to them. You should love Jesus. And they pointed out that that is the wrong way to instruct children. You're to instruct them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot love the Lord Jesus Christ until you receive Him by faith as your Savior. And so it's not love that results in your justification. It's not love to Christ that results in the pardon of your sins. It is faith that justifies. We are justified by faith alone. And you might ask, why is it that the Lord has chosen faith as the instrument of justification? Why is it that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says we are justified by faith? Why doesn't he not say we are justified by love, or we are justified by meekness, or we are justified by hope, or we are justified by zeal, and so on and so on? Why does he say it's faith? Why is it only faith that justifies? And the answer is, faith is a passive grace. That is, it is a grace that only receives and receives and receives. It doesn't exert itself. Faith is a ceasing from exertion. It's when the soul exercises faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is ceasing from his own endeavors. He is falling down in his helplessness into the arms of the Almighty Savior. He's not reaching up and making a great exertion to take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just the opposite. You're giving up in yourself. You're falling down. You're not reaching up by sheer force of a high and holy spiritual exercise. You're falling down, and you're receiving Christ. You're ceasing to resist Him. He's knocking at the door of your heart. And faith is when you cease to turn a deaf ear to His knocks, and you are made willing that He should come into your soul as your own personal Savior. Yes, it's a receiving. And again, why we ask, why is it that the Lord has chosen faith to be the grace that justifies or brings about your justification? Because it's there that you see the freeness of the grace of the gospel. If it were love that justified you, well, then the sinner would have something to glory in. My heart went out to him in love, and that's why I'm pardoned. That's why I'm forgiven. But the sinner who's justified only by faith says, I'm forgiven because I received Christ and his righteousness. I received Christ as a bankrupt sinner. And so there's an honor put on faith because there's something in faith that is especially glorifying to God and glorifying to his free grace. This is the faith that Simon did not have. But nonetheless, he had a faith that enabled him to do a number of things that were commendable in themselves. And that is the second thing that we would like to consider. What Simon's faith did enable him to do. Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Well, we glean from these words that his faith, which was not saving, it did enable him to appreciate in some way the preaching of the gospel. It made him willing to attend the preaching of Philip regularly. He gained a certain appreciation. Whatever the motive was, he had some appreciation for the preaching of Philip, who, we are told, preached Christ unto them and preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And so a counterfeit faith can produce a certain appreciation for hearing the gospel. It can produce a regularity in coming to the public worship of God, a regularity in reading the Word of God. But for all that, there is still no closing with Jesus Christ. And then we learn that it was a faith that produced an intellectual assent. Simon himself believed also. It's not that he rejected everything he heard. It's not as if he was coming and hearing and saying in his heart, I don't believe a word of what the minister is saying. No, he was listening and he was agreeing in his mind with a lot of what was being said. No doubt Philip took pains to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. You remember the Samaritan woman, and Philip is in Samaria right now, but earlier the Samaritan woman said, I know that Messiah cometh, and when he has come, he will tell us all things. So the Samaritans were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. Though there was much that was defective in their religion, yet they did profess to be looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, or the Christ. And so Philip would have labored to prove that Jesus of Nazareth was the promised Messiah, promised by the Old Testament prophets, pointing out to them, for instance, that the Messiah was foretold by Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah the prophet made clear that the Messiah would be humbled to the very shameful and accursed death of the cross, that he would be reckoned among the transgressors, and he would show then how Jesus fulfilled all that was written of him there in Isaiah 53. And Simon would hear all these things and say, yes, that's true, that is right. Jesus of Nazareth meets all the criteria for the Messiah promised by the Old Testament prophets. And so he had a faith that enabled him to intellectually assent to the truth that Philip was declaring. And it was not simply an intellectual act that he was capable of, because we read that not only did Philip persuade him about the truth of the gospel, but Philip made an impression upon Simon. Simon was personally impressed with Philip, because we read he continued with Philip. And so we see that a counterfeit faith can even go to this extent, to even appreciating in some way, at least for some time, godly and faithful Christians. You remember that when John the Baptist preached with great power, Herod himself heard him gladly and did many things. He had such respect for John, he had such a regard for John, that he heard him gladly and did many things. In other words, John and his ministry had an effect upon Herod's life. And this was also the case with Simon, and when he was in the company of Philip, he was genuinely impressed with this godly man. And no doubt others looking on would say, what an encouraging sign. Simon not only believes, but he seems to love the Lord's people. He seems to love a godly man. He seems to love a faithful preacher of the gospel. Is this not proof that he has true faith? Is this not proof that he's going to heaven? And then we read also that his affections were moved as he listened to Philip and beheld the miracles and signs which were done. He wondered. He was amazed. His heart was moved at what he was witnessing God do through Philip. It wasn't just that he was intellectually persuaded and liked to be among the Lord's people. It went even further than that. His affections were genuinely swayed by what he was witnessing and what he was hearing. He wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. So these are a few things of what a counterfeit faith may enable a person to do. And these things then cannot be genuine marks of grace. We see that the natural man can arrive at an intellectual assent that the Bible is the Word of God, and far too often churches today labor for that and only that, to persuade their hearers that the Bible is the Word of God, and Christianity is the true religion, and God does exist, and Jesus rose from the dead, and so forth. And they labor to persuade their hearers of these things. It's an important work of itself. But far too often, churches are seeking to do only that, to work an intellectual assent in the hearts of the hearers. And they are ready to pronounce them Christians on their way to heaven when they profess this assent to doctrine. But the natural man, we learn, is capable of this. And yes, going to such a length as to be baptized to make public profession of Christ and identify oneself with the people of God, Simon was not ashamed to be identified with these early Christians. They earned the ire and indignation of the Jewish world when they professed Christ, but Simon was not put off by that. He was willing to join himself with the people who profess faith in Jesus as the Messiah, though that brought a measure of reproach upon them. Yes, and there is a faith that does produce some swaying of the affections. Yes, these are very solemn matters. They are revealed in the Word of God so that you will not get so near to Christ and then, as it were, at the last moment, turn aside from him to the loss of your soul. But now let us look thirdly at what Simon's faith did not do. The trembling believer may hear these things and say, well, this is all I've got, is the faith of Simon. And I am not on the way to heaven. I'm not even sure I can go as I have gone as far as Simon went. Simon in his profession, I fear, has gone farther than me. So the trembling believer may be ready to think himself lost when he hears these things. And yes, when he hears of people who, like Simon, prove to be no friends of Christ at all, but prove to be enemies of Christ, they hear of these things happening, and they say, well, that person went farther in his profession than I did. So if he turned out apostate, then surely I am a hypocrite too. But you see, one mistake that believers may make is they confound, not only do they have an indistinct knowledge of what a true profession of Christ is and how to distinguish it from counterfeit professions of Christ, but they also are eyeing too much the gifts of those who turn out to be no friends of Christ at all. Simon was a man who had great gifts. He was able to give himself out as some great one. And it's not easy to deceive a great number of people. It might be easy to deceive one or two. But this man had a great following. He had such an impressive manner and such an impressive personality that people were saying, this man is the great power of God. And we can arrive safely at the conclusion then that Simon was a man of no ordinary gifts and abilities. But great gifts are not any proof of grace, as we see in Simon, the sorcerer, a man of great ability, but that was no proof he had grace. Well then, what did Simon's faith not do? In the third place, it was not a faith that purified his heart. Peter, at the Council of Jerusalem, was speaking about the Gentiles being brought into the visible church. There was a controversy then about whether the Gentiles should keep some of the ceremonial laws, particularly circumcision. And Peter rose up and said, men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. So we learn from this that true faith purifies the heart. And how does it purify the heart? True faith brings Christ into the soul as a purifier and a refiner. Yes, faith welcomes Christ in all his offices, not just as a priest to pardon sin, but as a king to subdue sin. Yes, they take hold of Christ for wisdom, for righteousness, for sanctification, and for redemption. And so the spirit-wrought faith welcomes Christ into the soul as a purifier and as a refiner. And this was a faith that Simon did not have. Simon's faith, it did not welcome the purifier into his soul. And as a result, all the old lusts that reigned in his heart reigned still. They didn't perhaps manifest themselves as obviously and as clearly, but his lusts, his idols, were essentially untouched by his profession, despite the fact that Philip's preaching and miracles made a great impression upon him to such an extent that he continued with Philip. His lusts were essentially untouched. Not one of them was mortified. And particularly, his predominant sin was untouched. What was his predominant sin? The sin that really stood out in him. The sin that had a special grip upon him. It was his love of the praise of men. He gave himself out as some great one. Giving out that himself was some great one. It was a love of preeminence. And that lust was untouched by his profession. That predominant sin was unaffected by all his experiences under Philip's preaching. Yes, it did not manifest itself as clearly as before. In fact, it seems that for a time he was, as it were, willing to step aside and let Philip have all the attention. We read of him really as a quiet spectator. And it seemed there was a great change in Simon. Look at this great change. This man who before was always giving himself out as some great one. And now he's quiet. Now he's silent. And he's just beholding and wondering at the things that are done. But the predominant idol, self, was untouched. It was just not manifesting itself as obviously as before. And there was a reason for that. It was impractical to compete with a man like Philip for center stage. It was foolish. It would be lacking common sense for Simon to start competing with Philip to regain center attention again. This man, Philip, was preaching with such power. Unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them. Many taken with palsies and that were lame, it were healed. It just made no sense to pursue the object of his lust for men's praise in the same way. And this, you might say, you might ask, how does this apply today? This seems like an extreme case. Simon was such an obvious hypocrite today. And today, how does it apply? The answer is this: a person may come under the truth, and it appears to have a great effect upon them. But they're changing their pursuits. They're not pursuing their lusts and their idols and the world like before, because it's impractical. It will harm their reputation. Remember Philip, I presume Philip baptized Simon. Simon consented to be baptized, and so he was publicly professing to be a member of the visible church. And the visible church consisted of those who had heard teaching concerning the kingdom of God. Now you remember when Christ was preaching about the kingdom of God, except ye become as a little child, ye cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And no doubt Philip, when preaching about the things concerning the kingdom of God, mentioned that point, that if you wish to be a subject of the kingdom of God, you must become like a little child for humility, ambition, seeking to be great in the eyes of others, competing with one another, seeking the preeminence over one another. All that must come to an end. As no part, as no place in the kingdom of heaven. You have to mortify that if you wish to have any position in the kingdom of heaven. And so the group of believers under Philip's preaching would be hearing these things. And if Simon was to be numbered among them, he could not give himself out as some great one as he did before. That would ruin his reputation in the eyes of the church. And here is a very solemn lesson. There are many throughout the history of the preaching of the gospel. This is the reason for their change. I have to do it because that's the rules of the church. I'll give that up because I have to. If I keep pursuing that fashion, that worldly entertainment, the way I spend my Sabbath, and so on, I'll lose my reputation as a true Christian. And so it's just impractical to pursue the world as I used to. But the heart is still unchanged. The love of the world is still there. And the heart is seeking for some way to remain part of the church of God and get its lust gratified, its desire for the world fulfilled. That's what we see in Simon. Simon knew he couldn't give himself out as some great one anymore and still be part of the visible church, but he still had an unmortified lust for the praise of men. And his heart was always looking for a way to get this lust gratified. And we learn from this then that he had a faith that did not mortify any of the lusts of the flesh. It restrained the outward expression of them, but it was a faith that was powerless to put to death any corruption in his heart. It was powerless to put sin and self off the throne of his soul. And it was a faith then that was completely unable to bring any measure of contentment into his soul. He needed something more. He was not satisfied with Christ alone. When he saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." He was a deeply discontented man. He could not be content to take the lowest room in the church of God. So it is with all false faith. It is powerless to bring contentment into the soul. And it's important to lay these things to heart, because Christianity often gets blamed for being a burden, especially conservative Christianity. It's just a great mountain of rules and duties and responsibilities, and it doesn't give me a bit of happiness. And the longer I'm in it, the more burdensome it is. Well, if there's no faith that brings an altogether lovely Savior into the soul, that's how it will feel. That's how Christianity will feel. Christianity without Christ in the soul is a most burdensome thing. And of course, there's no such thing as Christianity without Christ, but you know what I mean. A person who professes to be a Christian and yet does not have Christ in his soul will find all the biblical rules, all the biblical requirements in the Word of God to come out from the world and be separate, to be a crushing burden. I must find a Christianity that is not such a burden, the person will say after a while. Now we also see that his faith was not a faith that made him ashamed of his past. Now here is something that will set apart the true believer from Simon and everyone like him. You remember Paul says to the Romans, "And what fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" And this was what Simon did not have. He was not ashamed of his past when he was giving himself out to be some great one. But this is a mark of all the children of God. They look back upon their Christless past with shame. They remember with pain, and they remain ashamed of their past. All throughout their life upon earth. You remember Paul the Apostle, that great and godly man, that could never stop speaking about a shameful past. He could never forget it. "I was a blasphemer, I was injurious, I did this and I did that before I came to Christ. What fruit had ye in those things whereof ye are now ashamed?" But Simon was a total stranger to that. He did not look back upon his past with shame. "No, if only I could find a way to be some great one in the eyes of many once again." So it is with far too many. There is an outward change. There is an outward separation from the world. But there is no shame of a past life in the world. There's a treasuring up in the heart of those happy times when I was pursuing the pleasures of sin. They remember their past life, their past worldly life, pursuing the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eyes, the pride of life. They remember that with a kind of wistful longing. "If only I could enjoy that again. If only I could find a way to enjoy something of what I had before I professed Christ and had to, at least outwardly, separate from all these worldly things." Not so with the child of God who has a faith that purifies his heart. And in fact, the longer he is in the world, the more ashamed of his past he becomes. And it can astonish him at times that it took so long to have such a deep sense of shame over his past godless, Christless life. There might be some things that passed through his mind. He said, "That was wrong, that was wrong." But as the years go by, perhaps that past sin revisits his mind. And he says, "How shameful that was. Beyond embarrassing." And when you're ashamed of something, you desire to cover it up in a good way. Yes, there's the wrong covering up of sin. A person, for instance, who's committed crimes will, of course, be forthright and honest in correcting all that he did wrong. He will make a full confession of his crime so that justice can be done, so forth. But there is also a good kind of shame that says, "I must make sure no one is corrupted by my past life. Those pictures that might be out in public view that show me living a worldly lifestyle, those must be deleted. those must be gotten rid of. They will stumble others. They will stain others. What fruit had I in those things whereof I am now ashamed? I take no pride in the past life that is revealed by all these pictures, by all this evidence that I've left behind of an ungodly, Christless life. It is shameful. It must be put away for good. Yes, it was a time when many praised me, when many admired me. When they saw these things, they applauded me. But today, I am ashamed of them. I wish to destroy them. Well, this was something that Simon did not have, a faith that made him ashamed of his past. And we see also it was a faith that had a very cheap view of the blessings of God. He thought that the Holy Ghost could be purchased with money. Now you might say, well, that is a very obvious sin, and who does that today? How does that apply to anyone today? But look at it like this. Money is the product of human labor. You get money for working. And so he thought that the blessings of God could be obtained by human effort. And so he had a very cheap view of the blessings of God. But a true faith will see that any blessing is priceless, and we cannot begin to do anything to merit it, even if it's a gift, a spiritual gift, and not a grace. It is still something that cannot be obtained by any human effort. This gift of laying hands on people and giving them the Holy Ghost was an extraordinary gift, and of course it could not be obtained by any human effort. But the same is true of any ordinary gift, any spiritual gift which someone defined as an ability to edify the people of God. That cannot be obtained by human effort. There are means to be used. The scriptures are to be studied. Prayer and so forth. These are all means to obtaining a gift, but ultimately it is still a gift of God. It cannot be obtained by human effort. And so the faith that Simon had took a very low view of the blessings of God. But it is otherwise with the child of God who has just a little faith, just a spark of faith. Yes, any blessing is impossible to merit. I must plead all in the name of Christ. I must plead all using the blood of Christ. Now our time is running out, but we would say just one thing more about Simon. His case is very solemn, fearfully solemn, but it could have been worse with Simon. He had a faith, at least, that would not fully and finally destroy him. Of course, if he continued in that counterfeit faith, he would perish in his sins. But you see, there's another faith that is even worse, and it will fully and finally destroy a sinner. And that is a faith that refuses to be examined. A faith that makes a person refuse to entertain any doubt that they're going to heaven. A faith that makes them entirely unwilling to examine whether they're going to heaven or not. That is a faith that will fully and finally destroy a sinner. A faith that will not allow itself to be searched and tried and laid open by the Word of God. Simon at least had a faithful man to tell him that his case was serious. He was in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. But he also had a man to tell him that his case was not hopeless. It is possible for your sin to be forgiven, Simon. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And that is true of all who know they have no faith, those who fear they have only a counterfeit faith. Your case may be serious, but it is not hopeless. There is forgiveness with the Lord, that he may be feared. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed One, teach us how to pray. Thou, Lord, art fully acquainted with all the secrets of our heart. And enable us to say then with the psalmist, examine me and do me prove. Try heart and reins, O God. For thou art not only able to search out the wound, find out the plague, but thou art also able to heal. Give us grace then to say with the church long ago, come, let us return to the Lord, for he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will also bind us up. Help us to sing to thy praise in conclusion, and forgive all our many sins, for Jesus' sake alone. Amen.